We're in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we are studying together the life of Abram. And tonight I want to go back. We concluded verse 6 in our last exposition. I want to go back to verse 6 because it's such an important verse to understand, because it's quoted so often in the New Testament. And I want us to not only understand the verse, but I want you to understand it in the context that it's presented in the New Testament. And I think you'll be enlightened by its practicality. In order to do that, I'm going to take four words in that verse. The word believe, the conjunction and, the word credited, and the word righteousness, and look at those. And then we will go on to the second vision and get to the birds that are coming down upon the sacrifice that Abram prepared for the Lord when he is going to be given the covenant. Now, in order to study effectively and completely, let me give you, to supplement our study tonight, let me give you a couple of verses that will, I think, aid our study. The first is Psalm 15, if you will mark that. Psalm 15, Galatians chapter 5, if you'll put a tab at Galatians 5, and if you'll put a tab at James chapter 2. Now, Genesis 15, last time we were together, we saw the parallel. It was a perfectly balanced chapter. There's a parallel between verse 6 in the two visions. The first occurs at 1 through 5, and then the second vision begins in verse 7, and it runs to the end of the chapter. And the text is divided beautifully in a parallel all the way to verse 21 because the verses match, except for verse 6. And verse 6 is added into the text, and so we really want to study that verse, and we want to see it not only in its context, and that's what we looked at last time, but we want to think about the verse theologically and practically. And that's one of the advantages you get from a Bible study like this. You don't get on Sunday morning preaching necessarily, because here we're allowed to look at words and chase rabbit trails, if you will, and bring to the text and our study a full load of information. And that's what I attempt to do tonight. Now, Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God, and according to Dr. Bruce Waltke, that word believed would better be translated trusted. Abram considered God to be true, reliable, trustworthy. That's our faith as well. That's the thing that we want to make reference to because it is so important in understanding this verse. It's not Abram's faith only, it is our faith. We are the children of Abraham, therefore we must be like Abraham. We must have the content of his faith, and we must behave as his faith. And we know that because Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, here's what Paul says. Consider Abram. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. That's who we are. We are his children. We are his offspring. That means we are all saved the same way. Now, that's the importance of the word believed. Let's look at this very important conjunction, the word and. And Abram believed. Now, the NIV, which I'm sure most of you have, leaves that conjunction untranslated to avoid any assumption that verse 6 followed verse 5 chronologically. Moses, by the grammatical construction here uses a different nuance that would ordinarily be used in a sequence of events. So what you have here in verse 6 is a parenthesis, if you will. It's a summary, if you will. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that verse 6 is not a conclusion to the revelation that God gave to Abram in verses 1 through 5 concerning the stars and his offspring. Abram, it proves, did not come to faith here because it's not a sequence of events. Rather, Abram came to faith chronologically in Genesis chapter 11. If we were to say what would be the chronological sequence to Abram's faith, it would be before his testimony. It would be before the Lord's revelation to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Alan Ross, who is a fine Hebrew scholar, says it's perfectly permissible to translate this as a characteristic nuance this way. Now Abram believed in the sense that he was a believer all along. And that fits perfectly with what the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews tells us regarding Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews assigns Abram's faith to the revelation that was originally given to him at Ur, and he acted upon that faith and moved out. Now, third important word, credited. The Hebrew word here translated reckoned or accounted, it's an accurate record keeping. That's what this word is used for. And it has the same idea and understanding that we have in the New Testament. We have an item, an element, if you will, transferred into the life of a person that did not have that element before. And what is that? Well, it's going to be very interesting to see. It's going to be righteousness. And what is that righteousness? And that's what makes this study, I believe, so interesting. The word righteousness, it refers to a conformity, a standard by what is right in God's eyes. One was righteous in Israel, for example, who displayed a correct attitude and action before God. And that's why I wanted you to tab up and make a reference to Psalm 15. Let's look at Psalm 15 for just a moment. It's a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the man who could be in the presence of God, very close to God. The sanctuary, the holy hill, the place of prayer. Who is he? He whose walk is blameless. And look, who does what is righteous. Now, what is that does? Well, he's going to explain that does. Here it is. He who speaks the truth from his heart. He who has no slander on his tongue. He who does his neighbor no wrong. He who casts no slur on his fellow man. He who despises a vile man. He who honors those who fear the Lord. He who keeps his oath, even when it hurts. He who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. And again, let's remember back to the context of that culture. There are no commercial banks. There are no lending institutions. And some of the people became wealthy and powerful. This righteous person, although wealthy and powerful, like Boaz and others, never took advantage of anyone, any place, any time, anywhere. That's the idea. And so, he who does these things will never be shaken. There's also an element of holiness regarding this righteousness in Israel. Psalm 106, verse 31, you might want to put that in your margin. Phinehas intervened in the stabbing of a man who was practicing immorality among the people in the wilderness. And for that act, he stopped a plague. But here's what the Word of God says. It says, the Scriptures record that was credited to him as righteousness for generations to come. So, what about this phrase, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Well, Abram accepts the Word of God as reliable, as true, as trustworthy, and his life acts in accordance with what he believes. That's the idea. That's the example of righteousness. So what do we say about righteousness in Israel? Abram being the example. Well, it's a holy life. It's not a sinless life. It's a holy life. And one whose characteristic is godliness. Now, that's what we say about that verse and about the righteous. Now, let's think practically about the implications as we understand that text. You say, I'm a Christian. You say, I have accepted the Lord, I believe. Well, good. We take you at your word. We believe your testimony. And we accept you for your word and your testimony. And then we want to understand what that regenerated life is, that life of belief. And here it is, Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at what it is, and let's look at what it is not. First, let's look at what it is not, this new life of belief. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now, that is a lifestyle that is not a believer's lifestyle. But what is the believer's lifestyle? Well, here it is, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This happened just recently and provoked this whole line of study for me to talk to you. We have a prominent black pastor in our community, Oklahoma City, and he gets arrested. And he gets arrested with all kinds of drug paraphernalia in his car, pastor of a church. The Whitfield Society, of whom I'm a member, associated with him. We had Bruce Waltke come to his church. Now, what do you say in a situation like that? Well, he comes out and he says, I'm a Christian, of course. I believe, of course. Well, let's look at the text right here, Galatians chapter 5. You look at that text and you tell me what camp you're in. What pool do you swim in here? Your profession, in other words, is one thing. But your life is telling me something entirely different. Now, what's the truth? Your profession or the Word of God? See, people say, oh, believe, believe. Well, all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. Well, let me remind you that the demons also believed, but they're in hell. I want you to turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's saying that if we could get George Gallup to organize every homeowner, every trailer, every tent in America, and go to that front door and hand them a card, and they fill that card out, and he walk away, and the questions would be, I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and I believe in the person of God. How many would we get? 50%? 60%? 65%? But here's what's significant. According to James, if George Gallup were to crawl down into the pit of hell and run the same survey, 100% of the demons would say, yes, I believe in God, and I believe His Word to be true. Look at your text. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abram considered righteous for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, here we go. Now, you're students of Abraham. Now, what's he referring to? When was he made righteous? Was it Genesis 15:6, our text tonight? Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? Or was it when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Is that it? Or was it when he first responded to the Word of God chronologically, Genesis chapter 11? And remember the past perfect that we looked at, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. So what is James talking about here? And what is he talking about in making Abram an example of righteousness? He is referring to the righteous life of the Old Testament saint. And what is that? Why, that's Psalm 15. That's Psalm 106. It's a godly life. It's a holy life. It's not a sinless life. But it is a life that is growing and maturing and is righteous. Look what James says. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures were fulfilled that said, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And you see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So, my friends, who's a Christian? Well, he's a person who believes God and takes Him at His Word. And he displays that faith by a lifestyle that is characterized by righteousness. And what is that righteousness? Well, it's a holy life, not a sinless life, but one characterized by godliness. That's Abram. So, if that's the faith of ours, if that was Abram's faith, if it's our faith, what do we do when we fall in sin? What do we do? Well, we do what Abraham did. Remember, Genesis chapter 13? He went down to Egypt and he failed. So what did he do? He came out of Egypt. He went back and he rebuilt the altars. What do we do? Well, we don't go to altars because the blood of bulls and goats is not effective for us. Where do we go? We go to something far better than altars. We go back to the cross and we renew our fellowship there with Him. And there we have our confession. And there we have our communion. And there we have our life and our future. What is it to believe God and have it credited to you as righteous? It's a holy life, not a sinless life, but one who's characterized by godliness. And that is to be a child of Abram. Now, we'll move on to the second divine encounter, beginning in Genesis chapter 15 in verse 7. This is the second dialogue in which we learn much about His plans for us, not only for Abram, but for us, you and me as well. From eternity past, He had planned to bring us to Himself and to put us on this sojourn, and here we will learn a portion of that plan revealed. What we gain from this revelation is that His relationship with us is both personal and expansive. Three things we want to focus on. First, the sojourn is in stages, affecting our lives now and our children's lives to come. You remember that important King James word, begat, the line, and He begat, and He begat, and He begat. It's the line. The line is important. And that's what we'll see in this covenant that God is going to make with Abraham. Second, that His sojourn for us is never a straight line, but always includes bends and bents. We always say, why does He take us that way? Well, we look at Joseph and we go, oh, that's exactly what He's doing. We want to jump down into the prison with him and say, look, here's what's going on. Just sit still. Pharaoh's about to dream. All this is about to happen. We know the end of the story. We look at Moses, and he's out there in the wilderness, and he's watching those sheep day after day after day after day after day. And there's no purpose in life, there's no meaning in life, and we want to run out there and say, hang on, just hang on. You can't believe what you're going to see. But when it comes to us, you and me, what do? Well, we fail and we fall and we become impatient. And all those bends and twists, we wonder, where is God in this? Well, let me remind you, dear friends, tonight, His name is Emmanuel, God with us every tick of the clock, every step along the way. And one of the most encouraging verses to one who is suffering and one who is going through darkness and disappointment comes from Job 31. And he says, does He not see my way and count my steps? My goodness gracious, all the suffering that Job had been through, and God, he said, was with him even to the point of counting the very steps that he took on a daily basis. How many steps do you take? I don't know. Do you know? You have no way of knowing. Oh, you can hook up one of those counters to your belt and you can walk around the track and know how far you went, but you don't count your steps. But God does. Because He counts the hairs on your head. He counts the breath in your lungs. He counts the beat of your heart. He is Emmanuel. He is with us. Third, there will be mountains of opposition, enemies that will attempt to thwart the plan and purpose of God. But here's what we learn. We stay faithful to the Word of God and we will win. We will prevail. God's plan and purpose will be accomplished. You and I will never be defeated in the campaigns of life. That's the Word of God, Genesis chapter 15. Throughout it all, we learn to do what? Trust. We learn to listen to the promises of the Word, and we learn to fear not. And this word of truth, we must pass down to our children and to their children. We must pass on to our friends, and we must sharpen one another, reminding one another of the truth of this word. And then we'll live at peace. And then we'll be at rest. And then we'll be overcomers, no matter what the circumstances are in our lives. Not harried by the world or by his delays of his promises, but knowing that he holds all things together by the word of his power, and we're confident in that. This second section is marked by the self-revelation of God. Again, notice verse 7. God says, I am. Here is Abram's personal journey. The Lord's calling started This is when his relationship with God began, instructing us again and again and again that your past life, whatever you were before you came to know Jesus Christ and before His regenerative Spirit fell upon your soul, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you were or what you were before you came to Christ. Of greatest importance is now. Now that you've been called, brought to Him, that's when your sojourn began. We've been born to glorify Him. We have been born to leave a testimony for our eternal benefactor. That's life's purpose. And finally, let me say, we have been regenerated and born again to conquer. To conquer. And that's Paul's great encouragement. Death doesn't separate us. Famine doesn't separate us. Hunger doesn't separate us. Nothing separates us from Christ. That's our great admonition. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, well, I'm so small and I'm so insignificant in this vast world of mighty and powerful people. What possibly could I do to achieve His glory, my little life? Well, remember something. This is Abram, verse 8. Little insignificant Bedouin among all the powerful kings and tribes in the land of Canaan. Look what he says. How can I know? My friends, you know why that's an important question? Because that is the question of this very season. A little Jewess, Luke 1:34, she asked, how can these things be, seeing that I am a virgin? Again, the lesson from Genesis chapter 12, become a student of Abram, and it will transform your life because it transformed his life. The word make. I will make you into a great nation. I will make you into what I am going to do. Your past life doesn't matter. Everything is new. Now, walk. You see, it's never what you were. It's what He's going to make you to be. People not born great, but they grow great. And they grow great under the Word of God. God must work for each of us, or it simply will not happen. Over and over and over again, what does He do to teach us that lesson? Well, He takes us to Pi-Hahiroth, near Migdol. You know, that little dead end out there in the desert. And we, as young Christians, we jump around, we scream, and we yell like Israel, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? There's Pharaoh, there's chariots, there's the sea. What are we going to do? And as we grow and as we stay under the Word, what happens? We begin to stand still. And we wait and we watch for the deliverance of God. And He comes. And He does great and mighty things. Because our God is a God who does things beyond anything that anyone could ever ask or expect. That's His nature. That's what He does. That's what He's about. So, we look at Peter. Here's Peter before a fire, before a little slave girl. And she says, "Well, you're one of them." And what does he do? He cowers. He whimpers. He goes off in fatigue and failure. But that same Peter became the powerful proclaimant on Solomon's portico. He became the great Peter who led the church and who was our example today by his transformed life. That's what we learn. Look at this petition, verse 8. O Sovereign Lord, we addressed it last time, a statement of inability and weakness, his question of how. You see, he's looking from the human perspective. That's what we all do. We're made of flesh. We're trapped in time and space. What are we going to do? To do great things with me? That makes no sense at all. He is to own everything, yet in reality, he owns nothing. He's supposed to have a nation of children. He has no heir. He has no offspring. But here the issue is, verse 7, look, the land. How will he possibly own this land? Now the Lord God is going to answer his prayer in a very visible, tactile form of expression. Now, we don't need those visible, tactile forms of expression because we have the Scriptures. And as we study the Scriptures, we enter into Abram's vision as we study the Word of God, as we listen to the voice that came to Saul of Tarsus that knocked him from his horse. We enter into that experience by studying the revelation of the Word of God. We don't look for revelation anywhere, any place, any time, but in the Word of God. It is our revelation. Complete. Verse 9. The command. Go get me a heifer, a goat, a ram. Each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, all of these are sacrificial animals, which means that they're about to cut a covenant. Now, God desires fellowship with His man, His sojourning friend, and He's going to enter into fellowship with him, and let's again make ourselves a strong mental note that those relationships are built always upon sacrifice, upon blood. Why? Because man is sinful, he has offended God, and he cannot in any way be in close fellowship with God any longer apart from blood and apart from death. And that's what this sacrifice represents. Something has to die. And here it is. Now, today in business, we say we're going to go cut a deal. But back in the ancient Near East, when men made covenants, what did they do? Well, they took animals and they split them down the middle, the sagittal parts, east and west, right down the backbone. You split him half here, half there. Then you and the person you were making the covenant with, you would walk down the middle of the pieces of those split carcasses. And you repeated your oath to one another. Now the covenant here that will be cut will be confirmed in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 2. You might want to put that in your margin. And it will be established in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, making it a changeless security for Abram and his offspring. We need to know this covenant because we are his offspring. We have his faith. Now, verse 11. A loaded verse, so important. I'm going to address it as to its interpretation here in the narrative, and then at the end of our exposition of Genesis 15, I'm going to come back and talk about its symbolic interpretation as well. But here's the text for our contemplation tonight. The birds of prey came down on the carcass, but Abram drove them away. These birds of prey have a verbal root that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 19. There in 1 Samuel 15, 19, the prophet Samuel is rebuking King Saul for, and here is the root of the verb in the NIV, pouncing upon. That's the way it's translated, 1 Samuel 15, 19. Pouncing upon the plunder of Agag, the king. In other words, King Saul went out and took what he wanted, the benefits from this king, and Saul rebuked him. That's the verb. And it gives us the picture of these scavenger birds pouncing upon these pieces of carcass, this meat of the dead animals. It's very vivid. When we read this account, we begin to scratch our heads and say, what in the world is going on here? The God of this book of Genesis is the God that put into the minds of animals to go into the ark in an orderly fashion. Somehow or another, they lined up in some orderly fashion to get into that ark. And God put it into their minds. God sent ravens, the most unlikely of birds, scavengers, ravenous, hoarding animals, to feed the prophet Elijah. And we know that he directed the path of the quail in the wilderness for Israel to feed upon. We know that the scriptures teach that God controls everything, that not a sparrow falls to the earth without his knowledge. So why would this, at the most sacred time, would he allow birds to fall down upon the carcass of these animals prepared for a covenant? Well, that's what we want to talk about. And I have a few observations for your edification regarding that. I want you to notice the context because it occurs right after that it says when the sun was setting, then the Lord God is going to appear. So let's set the context. Abram prepares this sacrifice, which had to take some time. He prepares it, he lines the animals out, and then what happens? Well, obviously at some point of the day he does this, and then he has to wait. And it is this waiting period that these birds of prey come down. Because when the sun begins to set is when things really heat up, so to speak. So he prepares and he waits. Now, does that set off any buzzers or whistles in your brain regarding the life of Abram? He prepares and he waits, and there's revelation. He prepares, he waits, and there's revelation. Well, how about Genesis 18? Flip over to Genesis 18 real quick. Look, Abram sitting at the mouth of his tent on a hot day. Verse 2, he looked up and he saw three strangers entering his camp. And with that, Abram immediately rushes to the men and begins to serve them. Verse 7, he runs to the herd. He selects a choice tender calf. Verse 8, he prepares the curds, milk, and the calf. Now he's got all this big meal prepared. And what does he do? Well, he waits. He lets his guests eat. And in the midst of their eating, one of the three strangers engages him in a conversation regarding Sarah. How did he know her name was Sarah? He'd never seen this man before. "Surely I will come to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife..." How did he know that Sarah was my wife? "We'll have a son." So observe. Back to our text, Genesis 15. Abram, our sojourning friend, prepared. He waited. And what's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for the same thing you and I wait for. He's waiting for God's next thing. Don't you get tired of waiting? I get tired of waiting. Seems like my entire life is on hold sometimes. But one thing, if Abraham were here tonight and standing behind this lecture, here's what he would tell you. Based upon Genesis chapter 15, based upon Genesis chapter 18, God is worth waiting for. The Lord's next thing is far grander than anything you could ever ask or expect. That's what we learn from the life of Abram. Look at this second observation here. Notice, if you will, the words in the NIV, "came." It's a participle of the verb, literally, "the birds kept coming down." So we prepare, we wait, and in our waiting, we must do what? What did Abram do? Well, we must be personally vigilant. Vigilant. Vigilant against what? Against everything that would be disruptive to what we're about. That's what we're vigilant against. The verb in the participle says they kept coming down. Over and over again. How long did he wait? I don't know. But they kept coming back. An hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, they kept coming back. And so, you and I, we must be on our guard against forces, visible and invisible, that would seek to alter what? What we are about. Enemies. Enemies in all forms. They come to distract, destroy, take away from God's plan, purpose, what we're about. His Word. Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. It was the enemy in the form of a bird of prey that comes to steal away the Word of God that falls upon the topsoil. In that same parable, verse 19, he says that anyone who hears the message of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The Scriptures are replete with warnings for vigilance. The elders of the church are to be vigilant against outsiders that come in, called wolves, that would try to take the flock away from the sturdy post that they've been hitched to. In the Old Testament, in spiritual matters, we learn we have to fight. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. "But Manasseh didn't drive out the people of Bethshan or the other Canaanites who were determined to live in the land." Listen to that word, determined. They were determined to live in the land. God promised Israel the land. But they had to fight to obtain it. And there were enemies there, and they were determined to stay. That's the picture. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, nor did Zebulun, nor did Asher, neither did Naphtali. So God said, very well, I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting on you. I'm going to keep them in the land. I'm going to keep them there, and now you can't get rid of them. No matter how many revivals, no matter how many songs or aisle walks, they're there. And here's what God says, Judges 3:1. I'm going to keep them in the land that Israel might learn to fight. Vigilance. So what's our life? We have frustrations. We have distractions. We have enemies, visible and invisible. And why? That you and I might learn to fight. That we might learn to persevere. And we might grab heaven by force. See, the real tests of life are learning to apply the Word of God to our actual experiences, whatever those experiences might be. Let me close with a quote from the great Charles Spurgeon. And you remember, when you quote Spurgeon, everybody has to lean forward and listen. Here's what Spurgeon said, preaching in 1886. If God has a purpose to serve by a man, that man will live out his day and accomplish the divine design. The more resistance he experiences, the more surely will his life work be achieved. Let me repeat that again. The more resistance he experiences, the more surely will his life work be achieved. Abram believed God, and that is a righteous life. You and I take that righteous life every day, and we fight, and we're vigilant in the Word, in prayer, in season, out of season, never discouraged, never giving up, always waiting for His next thing, which will be grander than anything we could ever ask or expect, because that's our God, the God of Abram and us.